As many of you know, this morning we started the class on the prophets. We heard about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was warning the people of God against the coming judgment and their impending exile in Babylon. Well, once they were in exile, God sent another prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel spoke to the people of God while they were in Babylonian exile. One of the emphases of Ezekiel was to remind the people of their sins, the sins for which they were brought into exile for 70 years. Among those sins, in chapter 18, Ezekiel twice in chapter 18 repeats this. He says, "You say the way of the Lord is not equal." What the people of God, what the Israelites were doing was they were accusing God of being unfair, unequal. And Ezekiel challenges them. And God's response to them is, "Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" And he says, ultimately, "I will judge the house of Israel. Repent and turn from your transgressions." This same sin of accusing God of injustice, being unfair, is something that continues to this day among the people of God. Whenever someone's life takes them down a journey where they are disappointed with something, or when something doesn't work out the way we think it ought to work out, sometimes what happens is we accuse God of being unfair. When somebody else appears to prosper and we suffer, or when the righteous suffer in general on earth, or it appears that God is somehow blessing the wicked with outward prosperity, we're tempted to consider God as unfair. And it is this very issue of the fairness of God, which is the theme of the parable in chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel, that we're going to look at. When God applies the benefits of salvation to his children, there is no inequality whatsoever. And this is a marvelous truth that's illustrated here in chapter 20. So let's look at this parable. I'm going to begin back, go back one verse to verse 30 of chapter 19. I'll start there, as this was the conclusion, if you remember last time, of Jesus' last word before, well, he was teaching about the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, here is why that's true. That statement, that's a proposition, verse 30. Sometimes we break chapters where they ought not to be broken. Now, here is why that's true, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out, found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'Go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal with us who have borne the burden of the day of scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." In Matthew chapter 19, we recall we were encountered with the rich young man, and he came to Jesus
and asked, what good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus went on in the end of that chapter to teach his disciples about the danger of pursuing riches and the blessing of surrendering all to follow him. He concluded that teaching in verse 30 by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's a summary statement for that text. Many who are first will be last, many last. What he's saying is, in this world, many will pursue financial gain. Many will be counted first in this world. The ones who are the rich, the ones who are the famous, they're the first in the world, but they are in fact last in the kingdom of God. While the lasts of this world who've surrendered their lives to follow Christ will be counted as firsts. There's a close connection between the story and the teaching of chapter 19 and the stories and teaching of chapter 20. This is very clear. We see it in a number of ways. One is the same idea is repeated, if you notice, in that last verse, verse 16 of chapter 20 and verse 30 of chapter 19. Many who are first will be last and the last first. Well, verse 16 of chapter 20 says, and the last will be first and the first last. So it's just swapping the order. But what that is called, it's a literary device called an inclusio. And it sets apart that text as a single unit. Also, if you look at the first word of chapter 20, what is that first word? The word is for. That's a Greek conjunction gar. And what gar does, it emphasizes that there is a continuity here. Jesus is not beginning a new story. Anytime you see a word for, you look ahead and you look back, and there's a connection between the two. So this is emphasizing the continuity. He's connecting what was just said with what he is about to say. The parable of the hired workers in the vineyard of chapter 20 is related to the teaching on riches in chapter 19, but also this parable, as we're going to find, is a segue to what is going to come later in the chapter in verses 20 to 28, where he teaches about being a humble servant. We're going to look at this text today from chapter 20, 1 to 28, in three sections. First, in verses 1 to 16, the parable of the vineyard. We're going to find out how many lasts become first by the grace of God. This serves to answer the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler said, what good work must I do to obtain eternal life? Well, this parable gives an answer to that. It says entry into eternal life is by grace. Entry into the kingdom of God is based upon grace and grace alone. Then secondly, we're going to look in verses 17 to 19. And this is the third time that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And in this section, Jesus shows that suffering precedes glory as his passion precedes his resurrection. This is going to remind us afresh of the gospel. And it's going to lead us, and as Jesus in this teaching, I believe, is leading the disciples back down into the valley of suffering. You remember in chapter 19, he told them their future. He told them what was coming. In chapter 19, verse 28, he promised the disciples that in the kingdom that was coming, that they would sit on 12 thrones and be judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a great, exalted promise of what was coming. But before this was going to come, before they would become firsts, they would first need to be lasts. There was going to be a cup that they were going to be faced with. A cup of suffering, suffering along with Christ, that they were going to need to drink before they were going to be exalted to those thrones. And then thirdly, in verses 20 to 28, when the disciples try to get back on those thrones and try to ascend the glory mountain, their pride is giving way to their ambition as two of them want a place of prominence next to Jesus. In that third section, we'll see how Jesus teaches them that the way up is the way down. That it is not ambition that makes one great, it is humble service. Humble service is the way to exaltation in the kingdom of God. Now you have a outline if you'd like to follow along. Let's look at the first section beginning in verse 1, chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The master is going out. He's the landlord of this vineyard. And he goes out to call workers. And we can clearly see that analogy. Anyone here who has ever read the Bible, you know immediately what that analogy is. It's God. He is the landlord. And he is calling people. He is calling Christians into his vineyard, into his world. Elsewhere, we're told to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would call laborers to go into the vineyard. Well, this is exactly what's happening here. It's the landlord calling his people to work in his field. In verse 2, the laborers he calls agree on a wage, and that wage is a denarius. That's about a day's pay. So they agree. They're called. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning is the beginning of the day. It's kind of like if you needed workers, you know, sometimes where these people hang out, they just want to get paid for a day. You go out there 6 in the morning, you need someone to paint your house or whatever, and they jump in the car and they go with you. It's like that. He went out 6 in the morning to get those guys. Now in verses 3 and 4, the master goes out again 3 hours later. Now he's at 9 o'clock, and he calls more people. And he says he doesn't say the wage, he just says they agreed to a fair wage. The text is not specific as to that, what that wage is yet. But remember this point. They agree that it's fair. Then he goes out again in the 6th hour, around noon, and then at 3 o'clock, and then at 5 p.m., an hour before quitting time, and he calls more workers. And the assumption in all cases is that all who are going out to work believe they're going to get a fair wage when they go. In verses 8 and 9, the laborers are called together now at the evening to be paid. In verse 9, we see the amazing grace of God here. You know, the word grace actually does not appear in the Gospel of Matthew. But the concept of grace, the amazing, extravagant grace of God is right here in verse 9. Look at that. He said, when those hired about the 11th hour came, they each received a denarius. Now we're going to find out why that's amazing. Martin Luther believed that this was the heart of the parable. It teaches that God does not reward us with eternal life based upon how much we work, but based completely upon grace. And as we're going to see, this is not only grace, this is sovereign grace. Now verse 10. Here's where the problem comes in now, verse 10. Here's the conflict. Those who are called first, that's those who have been working the long day, the 12-hour day, they saw the generosity of the master here, right? They worked. They said, hey, these guys have worked for 1 hour. He gave them a denarius. We worked 12 times that. We're probably going to get a lot more. They compared themselves with those that worked an hour. They thought them, surely this is a generous master. They worked 1 hour. We're probably going to get 12. Maybe not 12, but we're going to get at least 10 out of this guy. Imagine, though, their disappointment when they receive a denarius, the same wage as those who work just 1 hour. They grumble, verse 12. It says, the last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of day in the scorching heat. Now you look at this just on the surface, and you say, what's wrong with this? Shouldn't they have expected more? I mean, put yourself in that position. You saw how much he gave to those who worked 1 hour. You know that you worked 12 hours. And it only seems fair that you should get a little bit more than those who just worked 1 hour. So what's wrong with it? There's a lot wrong with it. Let me tell you 6 things that are wrong with it. First of all, no love of neighbor here whatsoever. Instead of rejoicing with those who received the blessing of working for 1 hour, they thought of themselves first. I'll just show you. When you read it and you say, well, that's just, they should get it. This is the heart that's behind that attitude of they deserve more. First of all, no love of neighbor. Secondly, it demonstrates selfishness. Thirdly, it insinuates that the master is unfair, that they cheated them out of something that they earned, which he did not. Fourthly, they missed the great extravagant grace that was extended to their neighbor. Fifth, they were jealous. Sixth, they expected grace for themselves. It's the nature of grace that you cannot expect grace. So if I take those 6 and in short put them in 2, one is they spurn the goodness of the master, and 2, they demonstrate hatred toward their co-workers. One commentator observed, it is wicked to wrong God, but still worse to think oneself wronged by God. And men think this oftener than one would suppose. Listen to this then, the gracious, measured, careful response of the landlord in verse 13. He says, friend, he's not looking for an argument. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You agreed with me for a denarius. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? These verses so beautifully illustrate the attributes of God, of His sovereignty on the one hand and His goodness. You see the sovereignty in verse 15? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That's the sovereignty of God. But then the goodness of God, or do you begrudge my generosity? So we see His sovereignty and we see His goodness and His grace. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? I can hear the echo of Romans 9 there, that great theodicy where God is vindicating, or the scripture is vindicating, divine goodness in the light of what seems unfair. When God makes a statement like, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then he exacerbates it by saying that this happened. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before they were even born, they couldn't even do good or bad. In light of this grace extended to Jacob, Paul anticipates the objection in Romans 9 verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Many would say yes. Many would say, what right does God have to say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, before they were born, before there was any good, before there was any bad? This is the complaint of the laborers here. They labored all day in the hot sun. They received their due wage. And they look at the other and say, why did they get that? Why did Jacob get grace? Don't you know he's a deceiver? Don't you know he was the second born? If anything, Esau should have got more than Jacob because Esau deserved it as being there first. But he was passed over. It's unjust. And Paul's response to this in Romans 9 is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Is God not permitted to be God, I ask you? Does He not have the sovereign right as the owner and the giver to give gifts to whomever and however He pleases, to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy and compassion on whom He will have compassion? Now let's look at the story rightly, the way we ought to look at it. Here is a landlord. He is a good landlord, a good master. He is gracious enough to call men to work. He does not have to call anyone to work, but he does graciously. And as the sovereign landlord, he gives the gift of work and the gift of wage to anyone. Just the fact that he does it shows his goodness. So it is likewise the good Lord who calls the undeserving, even in the last possible hour of life, as He did with the thief on the cross. And then He rewards them with eternal life. He rewards them as if they have done a full day's work. And yes, that appears unfair, especially to those who believe that their work would merit them a reward. Grace is unfair, brothers and sisters. In human terms, grace is unfair. That's what these workers are expressing. They say, these lasts, they call them lasts, these lasts worked 1 hour and you made them equal to us. Why are you so generous to the undeserving? That's what you're saying. Why, God, are you so generous to the undeserving? You're all in different situations. Put yourself in a situation. Why do you let that wicked boss of mine prosper? Why does that person who disdains me so much get a raise and I get a reprimand? You see how hard I work, God. Why is it? Frederick Bruner comments, he says, this comes perilously close to the elder brother in Luke's parable of the prodigal son. He says, both are mad at goodness and boast in their own. There's parallels there. We're told in Philippians, do all things without grumbling or questioning. We must not grumble or question God's ways, particularly against God's goodness to others. It's a great wickedness. Remember, this is what one of the things that God sent Israel into exile over in Ezekiel 18. Don't minimize this sin. It is a great wickedness to disdain God's goodness in the life of others, to have envy. Beware of envy. When you envy the favor shown to someone else and you say, why was that not me? I've been here longer. I've done more work. I'm more known. I'm more faithful. And he gets the position. I don't get it. It's not fair, God. That person, they're not nearly as godly as I am. They don't nearly pray as much. They're not nearly as spiritual. But yet you're blessing him? That's like the elder brother, isn't it? In the prodigal son. We need to be very careful of comparing ourselves to others. This is a warning here. This is a warning to firsts in particular. Wherever you might be a first in. It's a warning to you. If you count yourself spiritual, you don't look down at others who you consider less so. It's a warning if you're here in a church for a long time, you're a long-time church member, not to resent a newcomer, especially if that newcomer is blessed in a way that you think you deserved. This is a warning to large churches to not look down on smaller churches, or to doctrinally astute churches to not think themselves superior to churches that they think are less so. Brethren, if God has blessed us, and if he has blessed us with sound doctrine and biblical practices, it is purely his unmerited favor upon our church, and that's it. We can't boast in what we receive freely from him. It was a warning. It's a warning to you who serve in Christian ministry not to despise those who are not serving as you are. It's a warning. It's a warning to all to never despise another person who's been granted a privilege that God in his providence has withheld from you. If he's kept something from you, there is a reason for that. And we all need this warning. Not all firsts will fail, but all of them need to be on watch. We all need to be on watch. For many firsts will end up last. There's one sin that lies at the root of envy, and that sin is the pride of life. It lies at the root of thinking that God is unfair, or that he's unrighteous in his decrees, or that he's dealt with you in your situation in life in an unfair way. And pride leads to destruction. And the remedy to pride is humility. Pride will make many first last, but grace, as we just saw, makes many last first. God always seems to favor the least, the littlest, the last, right? You, Bethlehem, though you are little among the clans of Judah, one shall come forth from you who's going forth from the days of eternity. I choose little Bethlehem to bring forth the Messiah. I choose David, the littlest son, the seventh of seven sons. I choose you to be the king of Israel. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed, the least one shall become a thousand and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. This serves as a warning to Christian leaders. If God has called you to lead others, you need to heed this warning. If God has placed you in a position, from everything from elders to deacons to if you're discipling others or if you're in a leadership position in a ministry, this is a warning. You need to heed this warning. Your humility is going to be tested like nothing else. You know, there are great promises to serving God in ministry. There are great, great promises. But there are also great perils, and pride. Pride is the biggest. King Saul learned that. Pride comes, right? And then the fall. We're all going to be faced with opportunities where pride's going to be tested. We all have ample opportunities to make a name for ourselves in a Christian community. We need to resist it, brothers and sisters. Resist it. Be suspicious of every opportunity that would come your way where you can gain acclaim. I'm not saying that God will not give you acclaim, but be suspicious of it. Your calling is always to make much of Christ and not yourself. I think of a man of who of all men could make much of himself, of all human beings, John the Baptist. One, Jesus himself said, there's no greater than John the Baptist among those born of men. What was John's confession? He must increase, I must decrease. And may that be our credo, brothers and sisters. May we live by that creed. He must increase, I must decrease. 1 Peter 5:6 admonishes us, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do you have that's not a gift? What do you have that isn't a free gift of God? Why boast as if it isn't? We all need to humble ourselves. We all can be so easily derailed by pride. So whatever lot in life that God has given you, be content with it. Don't seek after justice, because if you get what you justly deserve, if we get what we justly deserve, we would be in hell right now. That's what we justly deserve. And God's grace is sovereign and it's amazing, and he works differently in the lives of different people. Don't despise him for working in someone else's life the way he chooses to. Don't despise the vessel upon whom he graciously gifts. In the parable, it's the gift of the full salary to the one who works 1 hour. That's grounded in the master's good will. The parallel is the gift of eternal life to the one who does not work, which is grounded in the Lord's good will. And that's where the parable ends, and that's where we ought to end. Moving to the second point, verse 17 to 19, show us where this grace is most clearly manifested in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here Jesus foretells his coming passion, his death, and his resurrection. This is the third of three times of prediction of his death. He foretells his coming passion, and it all, as we read it, it's like a table of contents of the passion events. You're going to see the entry into Jerusalem, chapter 21, the arrest in chapter 26, the condemnation by the Jewish and Gentile leaders in chapter 26 and 27, the mocking, the whipping, the crucifixion in chapter 27, and the resurrection in chapter 28. Let's look at it. Here's like a table of contents of what is to come in the next section, or the final section of the book of Matthew. Verse 17, Matthew 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Ultimately, the call to labor that we saw in the parable is the call of the gospel. It's the call of the gospel to humble yourself to serve the living God and follow his Son. The calling and the gift of the sovereign God, the fair wage is eternal life, and that eternal life is based upon what Jesus just said in verse 17. It's based upon his work on the cross, his death, and his resurrection. It is based upon the gospel. Today, if you're here, and you are not sure of your place in the kingdom of God, that you don't know that you are a servant of God, you're not sure that you're working in his vineyard, God is calling you to humility today. He's calling you to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you in due season. Nowhere is this call to humble yourself more clear than in the gospel call. It is the call of the gospel that you would humble yourself and receive Christ. Why does receiving Christ require that we humble ourselves? Well, we need to recognize our neediness. That we need to recognize that we're turning away from sin, that we're sinners. That we're turning away from our filthy good works, the works that we're relying on to save us. That we're turning away from this to follow Christ, loving him and loving others. Humble yourself means you have to stop believing the lie and admit that it's a lie, that lie that you've been following your whole life. Humble yourself means that you need to turn away from your bankrupt religious system. Humble yourself means that you need to no longer rely on yourself to save yourself or your morality or your work to save you. The gospel first must bring you down before it brings you up. Humble yourself and God will exalt you in due season. Yes, one day there's a glorious heaven and we could talk about that for hours and hours and hours about how in the final resurrection unto eternal life we'll have pure bliss. But the way to heaven is the way of the cross. It is through suffering that we get there. And I believe that's why verse 17 to 19 is there, strategically placed by the Holy Spirit after the parable of the vineyard, before the spiritual ambition of the disciples. It's bringing us low. It's bringing us into the valley of suffering to face the reality that suffering precedes glory. Humiliation comes before exaltation. This is the order of God. There is a cross to bear before there is a crown to wear. So in your hearing today, Jesus is calling you to take up that cross and follow him. Will you? Will you believe on the one who's delivered over to be condemned by men? The one who was mocked and flogged and crucified for the sins of his people? Will you believe in him who conquered death? Get that? He conquered death by rising on the third day. If you will believe him, if you will follow him, if you will trust him, based upon the authority of Scripture, I can tell you that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have the gift of eternal life. And it doesn't matter if you die tomorrow, if you repent today, you'll receive the same free gift of eternal life. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Still resisting, let me tell you, it is appointed unto you once to die. You don't know how much longer you have. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And judgment day, on judgment day, there's going to be great shame. The secrets of your life are going to be exposed. Except for those who are found in Christ, those who have had their sin paid for. View nothing but Christ's righteousness will be exposed on that day. So I ask again, will you humble yourself? Will you receive a free gift? Or are you going to say, I work for this? You want grace or you want justice? Which is it? You want to work for an hour and get paid that grace by grace, or you want to just keep living the way you're living until you die and spend eternity in hell and get what you justly deserve? What will you have? Humble yourself now and he will exalt you in due season. Finally then, verses 20 to 28. The disciples try to ascend the glory mountain once again. This is the third time that Jesus predicts his passion in Matthew. The third time. Let me take you back to the first time. Look back at chapter 16 for a moment. I want to show you this pattern because it's striking. Three predictions and the same thing happens with the disciples. Complete denial of suffering. 16, look at verse 21 and 22. This is his first passion prediction. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's Jesus' theology of the cross. That's the cross, okay? It's Jesus' theology of the cross. Now look at verse 22. Here's Peter, overcome by a theology of glory. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. There's the theology of glory. See them right side by side. No sooner does Jesus preach the theology of the cross, the disciples come with the theology of glory. Same thing in chapter 17. Jesus' second prediction in chapter 17, same thing happens. Jesus predicts his coming at the end of chapter 17, and in chapter 18, what happens? The disciples are arguing among themselves. Who's the greatest disciple? That's when Jesus takes a child and says, if you want to be great, be like this child. Here now in chapter 20, third time, Jesus has just taught the theology of the cross, But the theology of glory does not die easily in these disciples or in us. Why do you think the prosperity gospel is so popular and even has its infiltration in all sorts of different realms? Holiness movements and higher life movements. Look at verse 20-28. In this story, we're going to see how pride swells into ambition in two disciples and their mother. Verse 20, chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." Now, before we saw Peter espouse the theology of glory, now it's James and John. All three, Peter, James, and John, they're the inner circle. They're the firsts of Jesus' disciples. They needed to be humbled. But you say, well, they're not to blame. It's his pushy mother. You know, we have a lot of those around, right? It's the mother who wants her sons. What mother doesn't want the best for her sons, right? Well, interestingly, Mark's gospel has the disciples themselves, James and John, saying, making the same request. So they're totally in on it. Matthew says they're there. There's no denial. Jesus, when he answers them, he says, "You don't know what you're asking." He uses the plural "you." It's not just to the mother he's talking to. He's saying, "You all don't know. You Zebedees don't know what you're asking for here." They're right there with the mother making the request for that place of honor in the kingdom. Think of that. James and John. I mean, we understand Peter and his impetuous nature and the whole thing. But here's James and John, fishermen who left their father's business and left the nets to follow Jesus. John, who's called the beloved disciple. James is the first martyr of the church. Godly men, apostles of Jesus Christ. Yet we see here what Calvin called a clear mirror of human vanity. One might ask the question, though, why is it wrong? What's wrong with this request? First of all, she believes in the coming kingdom. She comes to Jesus kneeling. She comes in a posture of humility. She understands who Jesus is and his purpose and even his power with this request. You could say, aren't we to ask large things of God and expect large things from God? You could say, well, the disciples, they just wanted to be close to Jesus for all eternity. What's wrong with this? Well, it's very clear by a number of things, the indignant response of the other disciples, Jesus' teaching. It's very clear that this request is misdirected and is a result of misled and sinful ambition. Let's look at Jesus' answer, verse 22. You Zebedees don't know what you're asking. He goes, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." This cup, I believe, is Jesus challenging them with their allotted share of suffering. The cup in the Old Testament was often linked to the suffering of the people of God. He's asking James and John here, can you handle what's coming? Can you handle the suffering that's coming to you? They said, "We're able." You have to wonder if they really understood that, though, what they're saying. And we know the end of the story. Jesus was arrested, and when he was arrested, all the apostles scattered. And even after the resurrection, they were persecuted. James became the first martyr of the church in the book of Acts. And John was exiled on the island of Patmos. So when Jesus said to him, "You will," look at verse 23, he says, "You will drink my cup." He knew, "You will." Suffering is coming. But, he goes on and says, but, verse 23, "To sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." This is an example of Jesus' humanity, him limiting himself, though he was God and he was equal with God in all of his attributes, including the attribute of omniscience, when he took on flesh and he became the babe of Bethlehem and the carpenter of Nazareth. It's scripture says he emptied himself and he took on the form and likeness of men. And part of that emptying, part of that humiliation of being born as a man was that he temporarily and voluntarily laid aside that attribute of omniscience, that eternal attribute, particularly his foreknowledge of the details of the kingdom. We see this time and again. It's not for me to know the day or the hour of his return. The Father sets that. And we see here, it's not his place to exalt individuals in the kingdom. That is the Father's authority. He's yielding that to the Father. Now what about the other 10? They're there, the other 10 disciples. They're not innocent in all of this. Likely they wanted the same thing, but they didn't say it. For John and James, their pride was refined and became an unholy ambition. For the other 10, their pride is disappointed and it became anger and bitterness. Look at verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were angry, James and John. Maybe there was some personal bitterness. Maybe these were the first. James, John, Peter, and the other eight, nine. You know, they have carnal ambition. Well, they're just as equally carnal in their anger. See, the one-upmanship of the two was infuriating them, but all it was doing was stirring up a jealousy in them. So even if, let's say Jesus' response to Mrs. Zebedee was, "Blessed are you, Zebedees. I'm going to give you what you're asking for." What should be the response of the other 10? Praise God. Shouldn't it be to rejoice with those who would be exalted? These are guys they love, supposedly. Why wouldn't they rejoice in the exaltation of their brothers? I'm sure we're all familiar with this feeling in one way or another, how this gets stirred up in us when people act in a way that they're superior or they know more. No one likes a boaster. No one likes it when people presume a place of privilege on the work. You know, someone takes that, just usurps the place of that they don't have. They tell you things you can and can't do, and they don't even have the authority to do it. And you start to ask questions. Who are they? Who are they to get that promotion? Who are they to be recognized in that way? I think we've all experienced this kind of indignation that the disciples feel at one time or another in our lives. But as we've already learned in the previous parable, this incensed feeling that we have over the success of others reveals sinful pride in our own heart. When we can't rejoice, brethren, when we cannot rejoice over the successes and the privileges and the honors of others, it reveals unmortified pride in our own heart. Finally, in verses 25 to 28, Jesus seizes the opportunity that the circumstances provide, and he's going to teach a very important lesson about ambition and leadership. Let's look at that now, beginning in verse 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus observes the world. We observe the world. We see this is the truth. This is the reality. Jesus isn't attacking the leaders of the world. He's simply saying, this is the reality of the world. They're domineering. They're authoritarian. You give them power, they'll use it. This is the way unbelievers act. You know, you talk about ambition to an unbeliever, they say that's a great thing. It's a great quality. Ambition to the world is a virtue. It's like pride. They use pride in a good way. Like, you gotta have more pride. No, we gotta kill pride. It's the same thing with ambition. Is ambition a kingdom virtue? Certainly a worldly virtue. It raises people up. People with ambition are the ones that become firsts in the world. The main point that Jesus is teaching here is not to provide a leadership model to the world, but to tell us, his disciples, how to act in a world that is consumed with ambition and exaltation. He says in verse 26, the Gentiles act this way. They're domineering. They're authoritarian. But it shall not be among you. He's talking about his people, his church. He's not even dealing with so much your positions in the world, in the workplace. But among you, it shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the disciples here. He's using an example of a servant and a slave. Just like he did in Matthew 18, he called a child. They said, who's the greatest? He said, get this child over here. Become like this child if you want to be great in the kingdom. Here he's now teaching the importance of humility, not using a child, but a diakonos, a table waiter, and a doulos, a slave, to illustrate kingdom greatness. Notice what he says. Whoever would be what? Great among you. Whoever would be great among you. He's not afraid to say that there is a greatness in the kingdom of God. There is in every human being a God-given drive for greatness. You see, what's perverted in the world and their striving for fame and fortune, that which consumes the world, is a perversion of God's innate call to take dominion. This is what God called Adam and Eve to. Take dominion of this world. It's in our instincts. Leadership is in our instincts. But as we saw in the Garden of Eden, those instincts are taken, for greatness, are taken and twisted by Satan. What did Satan do to twist it? He said, you shall be like God. He's capitalizing on that instinct. You shall be like God. We see the same kind of human pride in the Tower of Babel when they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. God gave the dominion mandate to man in order to spread his fame and his glory throughout the whole world. Fallen man takes it and says, it's about me. I'm going to exalt myself. And it even happens in the church. So Jesus tells them and us how we're to act. He says, look around. The person in your midst who wants to be great must make the decision to be a servant for the rest of them. And he's telling us today, look around. Look around at your brothers and sisters here. If you want to be great, if you want to fulfill and cure the deep longing for greatness, serve them. Serve one another. Look around, church. If you want to fulfill that deep, undeniable longing for kingdom greatness, here's a new kind of greatness that I'm showing you. You haven't tried this one before. You tried the ambition. Now try this. It's called humble service. You know, a lot of times people go to a church and they look for a church that's going to serve them. That's their goal. They have a specific need and they say, I want a church that's going to serve me. I want a church that's going to look after my children. I want to have a ministry that's going to meet my specific needs at this time in my life. Sometimes people even leave their churches because they don't think that the people love them or how they should be loved or they're not serving in the way that they should be served. Instead, though, God is saying here, and he's calling us, he's calling his children to bless those around us. Even if we find the people around us unloving and not serving, we are still called to serve them. And how unlike the world this is. Culture is the complete opposite. Ever since the Greek philosophers, it's been ingrained, this Platonic view, that no one could be happy while he's serving another. No one could be happy if he's serving another. And this philosophy is what drives the ambition of men to quit their jobs or to start their own businesses or even, yes, to go into ministry. It causes people to go into all of these strange kinds of get-rich pyramid, multi-level marketing businesses that just seem to be full of professing Christians. There are hundreds of them out there. Could Christians be susceptible to this? You better believe it. That's why he's warning his disciples. It shall not be so among you. Brethren, because the culture is so relentlessly directing us upward, we need to pray for humility daily, for wisdom and courage to seek every day how we can be countercultural, counterculturally downward in service to one another. Commentator Craig Blomberg perceptively writes of our church culture that's following the world in this kind of ambition that drives them. And he writes of the servant leader model here in Matthew 20. He says, few models are more desperately needed in an age of celebrity Christianity, high-tech evangelism and worship, and widespread abuses of ecclesiastical power for self-aggrandizement, or more insidiously, in the name of attracting more people to the gospel, a gospel that is thereby badly truncated. We need this in our age today. We are no less prone to idol worship and celebrity worship than the world is. But we have our celebrities in the church. We lift up names in the church. We say we've got to be cutting edge in our evangelism, cutting edge in our worship. And what about all the spiritual abuse that goes on and the power of authority in the churches? Be careful. This is where pastors of large churches and famous ministry leaders fail. This is why so many famous Christian contemporary music artists fall. There's pride, there's power, authority, fame. It's alluring, and it will allure you. It will seduce you. It is captivating. And you can justify a lot of it in the name of religion. That's what Calvin said about this text. He said, this teaches that ambition is often entwined with godly zeal, right? What do the Zebedees want? They want something good. They want to be with Jesus in eternity, seated at his right and his left hand. But you see, there's ambition entwined with godly zeal. People say, I'm just doing it to serve Christ. All the while, they're exalting themselves. And we need to be careful of this insidious ministry success syndrome. It is prevalent in the apostles' thinking that discipleship comes with glory and victory and greatness and power and largeness. That's a lie. It's not. Jesus, by his own example, demonstrates that discipleship is often servitude and obscurity and loss and bearing a cross and death to self. And we need a course adjustment because it is so countercultural, and the culture is constantly telling us to go the other way in the world as well as in the church. The last will be first. The first, last. That's a summary statement of the countercultural way that the Gospel of Matthew is calling us to live as disciples. In this present order, those who are first, the rich and famous in our society, the first, they're the ones who are served. The last are the servants. But Jesus calls us to turn it on its head, just as he did. Just as he did. He turned the world on its head by coming not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Christ's servant's nature is most demonstrable on the cross where he gave his life. So let's turn to Philippians 2 as I close. I'm just going to read it in closing and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 2. This is a call to humble service. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 2. Paul is writing, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him
and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.